The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore, and sat down, and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How important is what we talk about here? When I was 11, my friend Andreas invited me to go to his church Sunday afternoon for confirmation. He was joining the Episcopal Church that was next to our elementary school. And I went in there, and the bishop was there. And my understanding, you know, I was made to understand the bishop was there once a year for the confirmation of the 13-year-olds. And the bishop got up and began by saying, "We'll try to keep this quick so you can get home for the Eagles game." I must say, that bothered me as an 11-year-old. As an 11-year-old, I said, "You're the bishop. You're only here once a year. The kids are joining the church, and you're assuring us we'll get home for the Eagles game." In college, I had an engaging, sociable friend down the hall, and our roommate and I were leading a Bible study. And he liked to talk about ideas. You know, he had some church background a little bit. So he was being part of our small group. Didn't have a girlfriend at the time, and there were a lot of good-looking girls in this particular Bible study. But then another girl came into his life, maybe not quite as good-looking, but more interested in being active. So he went off and was active with her and no longer came to the Bible study. He knew what did and didn't go together. How important is what we talk about here? Jesus says, neither of these people, neither my friend in college, nor my other friend's bishop, had any idea what was important. They were clueless in their valuations of things. Jesus here tells us, the kingdom of heaven, that's of utmost importance. In fact, if you were to lose everything else and gain the kingdom of heaven, you should be happy because you've come out way ahead. So he says here, you must value the kingdom of heaven above everything else. We're looking at the parables of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great value. These are two parables he gives on the value of the kingdom and the way that, of course, we should react to something so valuable. And he needs to give us these because it'd be easy to start with his earlier parables to start thinking things in the wrong way. You could say, wait, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed? Well, I don't care about mustard. It's like yeast. I can buy it for $2.99 at Acme. You can say, oh, if the kingdom of heaven is like yeast and a mustard seed, it's not worth much. And Jesus is saying, wait, that was not the point of those parables. I wasn't talking about the value of the kingdom in those parables. I was talking about its growth from a small beginning to a large conclusion. If you want to talk about value, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like the world's greatest pearl. Also, he has to give us these parables, lest you think, well, the kingdom of heaven is going to get so big, then I don't really have to do anything. I'll just sit down, and this thing will roll over me, and then I'll be inside of it. There's nothing I will have to do. If it's like yeast working its way through the world, then, you know, the other dough doesn't have to think about it. It just gets leavened. Jesus says, no, that's not the point either. Although the kingdom of heaven is going to get big, it's a spiritual kingdom. And so you have to wake up spiritually and take hold of it. That's why it's written, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Jesus said the same thing in different ways. He said, "Strive to enter by the narrow gate, because the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who find it are many. But the way is narrow. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And so he's saying, you have to find the kingdom of heaven. You have to recognize the kingdom of heaven. And then you have to get rid of whatever hinders you so that you can take possession, so that you do take possession of the kingdom of heaven. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The reason you read about hidden treasures in old stories is that people used to hide their treasures. Right? Back before you had a well-developed banking system, if you had some wealth, what are you going to do with it? There's just so much you can carry on you, and that's not safe. And, you know, you put some in your house, but, you know, your house can get robbed. So, you know, people used to divide their wealth up, some on them, some in the house, and then you go hide some somewhere. People can come rob your house, but they don't know where that is. Of course, then you die and it's hidden. Anyway, so you have stories about hidden treasures because there were hidden treasures. Okay? And there are details in this story not to press or to allegorize. He covered it up. Does that mean you don't tell anybody about Jesus? No. He covered it up so that he wouldn't lose it again. He covered it up to make it secure. He covered it up so that he would be sure to get it. And so you also make your connection to Jesus secure. He didn't tell the owner of the field about it. He just went and bought the field. Now, did he do the right thing? Wrong question. And it was kind of funny this week. I wrote this sermon, and then I went to pick up Abby, and I have baby in one hand. I'm getting Abby into the van, and I looked down. Diamond engagement ring. Really, this week, just after I wrote the sermon, diamond engagement ring right in front of the preschool. So, of course, I covered it up. No, I didn't cover it up. I picked it up. I took it inside of the office, and I said, now it is your problem, but here is a treasure that you need to try to return to its proper owner. So, if that's the right thing to do, did this guy do the wrong thing? Wrong question. Right? The point isn't what you should do if you find a treasure in the field. The point is this guy did whatever he had to do to take possession of what has more value than anything else. You too, then. Make sure you get the treasure of eternal life. Don't rest until you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But there is one detail here that's probably meaningful. It's not clear this guy was out looking for treasure. It says he found it. It doesn't say he was looking for it. He's probably just working as a day laborer for the landowner. He's doing his job and he picks up this treasure. That's how some people come to faith. Some people were not religiously interested. They were not seeking. Maybe they had their heads down, they're just surviving the slog of life. Maybe their heads up, they're thriving, they're getting rich, who knows? But they're not seeking God. And suddenly, God just opens their minds and drops in on them. And we're hearing about a professor at my college. No interest in God, working on an academic career, goes off on his first sabbatical. All of a sudden, his parents are dying, all these sorrows come crashing in on him, and he finds the Lord. Or a pastor in our denomination. I'm not aware that he was seeking. He was traveling around Europe with, I don't know if his wife or girlfriend. And somebody says, oh, you got to go to this camp. People there are so cool. So they go to this camp, and it's a Christian camp. Oh, all right, fine. So he's there. And they start arguing with him. Okay, he'll argue about stuff. And then somebody reads to him something, and he knows he's talking about Jesus. So when the guy gets done reading it, I mean, he's heard all about Jesus in this thing. It's about Jesus. And he's like, anybody at the cross could have written that. And the guy shows him that it's the Old Testament. And the guy was raised Jewish. He knows what that means. He means that what he knows is about Jesus was written hundreds of years before Jesus. How does that happen? It happens because God is real and he sent his son Jesus. That's how. And the guy was upset. He's like, why couldn't it be Krishna? Why couldn't it be Buddha? He had a Jewish background. He didn't want it to be Jesus. But he knew it was, because he knew what that meant. And so he was not disobedient to this. He has followed Christ ever since. Now maybe that's you. Maybe you haven't been seeing the importance of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've just been coming because your family comes. Or coming for the friendship. A couple years ago, I talked at a youth retreat, and I met this intelligent and sociable ninth grader at dinner, and she chatted all about the classes she's taken. And then we went in, and I gave the talk that evening, and I talked about the crucifixion. And I talked about what that means. I talked about what Jesus actually went through, that he was crucified. And then they broke into discussion groups, and I joined the discussion group that she was in. I'm just sitting there listening, and she wasn't bubbly. She was quiet. Eventually, the leader of the group got around to her and said, "Well, what did you hear tonight?" She said, "This never seemed so serious before." Yeah. When you come as a child, you come like a child. Child's interests, child's level of understanding. But when you mature, you begin to get it. You begin to understand that this is not another social club. That this is not a game. That this is of more importance than the classes you take, the friends you make. That even the larger decisions of college and career are of small importance compared to your decision about Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven surprises some people. They're just going through life, they're not searching, and they trip on this treasure, and they realize this is a treasure. What do you do then? Well, you can do whatever you have to do to get hold of it. The man went off and sold all he had. Why? Do you buy the kingdom of heaven? No. Passage in Isaiah. Come, everyone who's thirsty. Come to the waters. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. You don't buy the kingdom of heaven. Christ has done that for you. No, he sold all he had, and that represents he got rid of whatever hindered him. Whatever would stop him from following Christ, that went so that he could take hold of Christ. And we have to take stock of ourselves. What hinders us? Does the job keep you from worship? Maybe you have to have a conversation with the boss. Would you lose the respect of your peers? Would they not accept you if you accept Christ? Well, then they're not friends worth keeping. If they would keep you from a treasure, what kind of a friend is that? You know, when a Muslim background believer believes in Christ, when they sell all for Christ, they do it knowing that some of them were raised with the idea that you should kill whoever changes their religion. If you hold back from Christ because you might lose friends or money, won't the Muslim background believers, and there's an increasing number of them, won't they rise at the resurrection and condemn you? They risked and in some cases lost their lives. And you were unwilling for something small. The Apostle Paul is a great biblical example of giving up everything for Christ. He had his status. He was a Pharisee and a good one. He had his education. He studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. For a Pharisaic Jew, he'd gone to Harvard. He had his life purpose. He was going to stamp out the Jesus thing. He had his high-ranking friends. He went to the high priest to get letters to give him police power in Damascus. He was not looking for Jesus. He was looking for Christians, but he was not looking for Christ. But Jesus was looking for him. And Jesus found him and temporarily blinded him and spoke to him. And Paul was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He left it all and he went after Christ. And he was glad because he knew he was a winner. So buy the field. Get hold of the treasure. That is, repent and believe in the gospel. Make it sincere on the inside. And be baptized and join the church. That's what you do on the outside to show the sincerity of the inside. And then should your child ask someday, are we poor? Then with the Muslim background believer that we know, you can say, no, we have Jesus. No matter how little you may have besides. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field that a man found and he did whatever he had to do to get it. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Now, this second parable, the parable of the pearl, is almost identical to the first one. Right? The pearl is very much like this, the hidden treasure parable. So why have it twice? Well, first of all, there's a couple little differences that I'll get to in a second. But secondly, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, a long time before Jesus, had the same dream twice. Remember that? Remember that? He had the dream of the seven fat cows and the seven skinny cows, and the seven skinny cows eat the fat cows. And then he dreams, and it's a second dream, and there's seven nice ears of grain, and then there's seven skinny ears of grain, and they eat up the seven fat ears of grain. And Joseph explains it to him, and he says, you had it twice because the thing is certain, and God's just sure to do it soon. Jesus, therefore, doubles the parable to tell us that it's fixed by God and God will do it soon. It's certain and it's near, which is why, like a running back on fourth and goal, we must not be denied. We have to go in to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now here's one difference. The first guy, we don't know if he was looking for treasure. He just found it. This guy was looking for pearls. He was looking, he knew what to look for, and he knew when he found it. And that might be you. Maybe you are searching for truth. Maybe you are searching for hope. Maybe you're searching for God. And a great example of this is Augustine. Augustine was going through, a brilliant man, searching for truth, going through one philosophy after another, intrigued by the gospel, but not ready to give up his sexual sin until finally he was. And he said, what is that giving me compared to what Jesus can give me? So the man in the field wasn't looking. The merchant was looking. Some people aren't looking for God. Some people are. But once these two different types find the treasure, then they act exactly the same. Then they're the same. They sold all, that is, they renounced everything that would hinder them, and they got hold of the treasure. Here's the second difference. He found one pearl. The treasure could have been a bunch of things. In fact, it probably was, right? But he found one pearl. To say that God is one, truth is one, salvation is one. Jesus is clear. What you need is one big thing, Jesus Christ. And you'll notice, if the merchant's able to find and buy this pearl, others must not have seen the value in it. Now, the merchant's an expert in pearls, right? One would hope. If he buys and sells them, he knows his business. And he sees this one. That's the best pearl ever. But others must not have seen it. And similarly, others don't see the value in the kingdom of heaven. You can meet bishops who want to assure you that you will get to the Eagles game on time. And so you have to have discernment. And since we're back on a sports theme this morning, I have a sports example of seeing, of discerning value. I don't know how all little leagues divvy up the players, but at least in this one little league, you would keep your players from last year, and then all the new kids would try out, and the coaches would watch the tryouts, and then the coaches would each be given 10,000 points that they would put down to get the different players that they'd seen in the tryout. So I remember reading about one coach in this league had most of his team back, and he heard about this amazing 10-year-old named Michael. And he went to the tryouts. He's looking for Michael. It's pretty obvious. Michael's special. Which is all right. I already had most of my team. I'm putting all 10,000 of my points down on this Michael Schmidt kid. And it worked. They won the title. Now, I could give you other sports stories that don't work out. The guys who sell all for Herschel Walker and, no, the other team wins the Super Bowl. All right? There are other sports. So you have to have discernment. So the point isn't whatever you do, go all in on it. The point is find the right thing to do and go all in on it. You've got to go the right thing, or I will tell you all those other stories about guys who went all in on the wrong player. No. Nothing's as valuable as the kingdom of heaven. You've got to go all in on that. And his point here, again, is that each individual person must take action. He's talking about how big the kingdom of heaven gets. It will be like a great mustard tree plant thing, the biggest plant in the garden. The nations symbolically are coming under it. But the individual must take hold. You, singular, have to lay hold of that treasure. You just can't wait for it to blow over you. You have to go out and possess that treasure. Now, as I did this sermon on a pearl, I thought of a novel I read by John Steinbeck entitled The Pearl. John Steinbeck's an American author, 20th century, and he is quite capable of writing a book with biblical themes in which he tries to go against the Bible. Right? Assigned reading in 11th grade of what's called East of Eden. Right? By the way, most of you at some point were supposed to have read Of Mice and Men, Steinbeck, right? All right, so most of you are supposed to have read this guy. And then after I had to read that in 10th grade, I got another Steinbeck book in 11th grade, East of Eden. It's a Cain and Abel kind of remix. Only by the time you're done, he's trying to make you like Cain, hate Abel, and hate God who prefers Abel. All right, so he's quite capable of taking a biblical theme and turning it upside down. Good writer, so later in life I read The Pearl. Much shorter. In The Pearl, it's about a poor pearl diver, I think in Mexico, and he finds the ultimate pearl. And then everything goes way downhill. And so you could say, is he making a parody of Jesus? Is he turning Jesus on his head like he does with Cain and Abel? No, he doesn't. On The Pearl, Steinbeck is echoing Jesus. Because the pearl in The Pearl is just a rock. It is a worldly thing. And Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moss and rust destroy and robbers break in and steal. He says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. In The Pearl, the book, the man's treasure is this pearl that he can lose. And he's brought to the point where he wants to lose it because he's losing everything else. No, worldly wealth cannot stop your death, and it just might hasten it. But heavenly wealth leads to eternal life. So lay hold of Jesus. Your life depends on it. And Jesus makes that clear with a truly awful parable. Chrysostom calls it awful. The kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into the sea that's gathered fish of every kind. When it's full, men draw it ashore. They sit down and they sort the fish. The good ones go in the containers. The bad ones are thrown away. So it will be. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. By my count, you come across weeping and gnashing of teeth 7 times from Jesus. And the 7 would represent a full and complete warning about hell. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. Sometimes people trying to grapple with this complicated book, the Bible, come up with the summary that goes like this. In the Old Testament, God's a God of wrath and pretty scary, but in the New Testament, he's a God of love and you can just chill and have nothing to worry about. That's not quite right. God's the same in both Testaments. Love your neighbor as yourself is first in the Old Testament. And while God's love is more plain in the New Testament, it is. God's love is more clear. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. All right, that's true. But follow the thought. God's love is more plain in the New Testament. So what is due to those who still spurn that love? What penalty comes to those who trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God? In this parable, the warning is preeminent. It's like the previous parable about the weeds, except he doesn't end with the thing about the righteous shining like stars. He just ends with the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. So preaching the gospel, it's like throwing a net in the sea. I think the sea is the world. I think the net is the church. When you preach, people are gathered together. Here you are. Here's the net. When it's full, men draw it ashore. That is, the world will end as we know it when God decides that the net's full. And men sat down and sorted the good in the containers and put through away the bad. And you might press the fishing thing too far at that point. You might think, well, good fish, from the fisherman's perspective, get eaten, and bad fish might get thrown back in the lake and keep living. So which one do I want to be? And so he breaks off the parable and interprets it for you, that the bad fish get burned. Now, bad fish don't get burned. I don't know if any fisherman burns bad fish, right? So he's breaking off the parable to make the point he wants to make, to let you know which container you want to be in. No, you're not getting chucked back in the lake. That's not what he's talking about. He says, the angels will separate the evil from the righteous and throw the evil into the fire. And he gives us a certain assurance. He says, the men sat down. Why say sat down? It's a super short parable anyway. Why are you spending? Well, to say they got it right. Right? The angels will take care and do it thoroughly, and there will be no mistakes made. Everyone will go to the right place. And Jesus aims to make us afraid when he speaks of fire and weeping and gnashing. Now, some commentators are not entirely clear if the descriptions of hell that we read are literal, or rather the best our words can do. But if they're not literal, that's not comforting. If it is literal, that's not comforting. If it's not literal, then why are we using those words? In order to convey that it's really bad. In an awful place you don't want to be. And you might reflect again on the crime of ignoring the love of God offered in Jesus Christ by the blood of the Son. If while we were still rebels, Christ died for us, then what is due to us if we ignore and continue to rebel? James Boyce here sees three points from Pastor Boyce, formerly of downtown Philly. Jesus speaks of an absolute division. Everyone's either in the container or they're in the furnace. There's not a third place, and it's not like part of you is in one or part of you is in the other. It's an absolute division. And the basis is set before the judgment begins. The fish can't, as it's getting pulled out of the water, say, "Now I will be a good fish." It was already determined. And similarly, we are to repent before the net is pulled ashore, before God starts the judgment. And the division is permanent. When you hear of a fiery furnace and weeping and gnashing, he's letting you know that this is final and there isn't a rescue. Let me give you a trivial example. When you drive on the turnpike, which some of you just did, sometimes you see somebody driving towards you on the other side flashing their lights. Bleep, 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 bleep. What does that mean? Well, they're trying to help you out. They're blinding you, but they're trying to help you out. They're saying there's a state trooper on the other side of that overpass coming up. He's got his radar gun out. It's a speed trap, and you're going to get a $100 ticket if you don't slow down now. So you might want to slow down. And you say, "Thank you for blinding me. I will now slow down." Or, "I just installed a bunch of fire alarms in the parsonage." You know, nobody enjoys the sound of a fire alarm. It's not meant to sound good. It's meant to get you out of the building. It's not just meant to suggest you might want to get out of the building. It's meant to actually make you run out of the building because you don't want to hear that anymore. And so in the same way, Jesus Christ, who came to die for you, also sounded the alarm to say that he didn't die for no reason. He didn't die because it was enjoyable. And he didn't die as an example. Of what? No, he died to rescue you from the fire, and you got to get out of the building. He died to rescue you from God's wrath that you've earned with the sins that you have committed. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else. Evidently, we need to know about it. So examine yourself to see if you've laid hold of Jesus Christ, if you have the treasure. How do you know if you have the treasure? You need to have repented. You need to repent and believe. Be baptized and enter the church. Both of those are key. You notice all the fish that are saved were in the net. But it wasn't enough to be in the net. They had to be in the net and be a good fish. One has to repent and believe, and one needs to join the church. One has to have that character of the good fish. Here's where the Lord's Supper is helpful to us. Monthly, we're asked, are you renouncing what hinders you? Are you killing off your sins? It's not a lazy life, the Christian life. It's a life of striving onwards with both joy and fear. Are you confessing and repenting of your sins? You know, that shouldn't be too hard for us because the Father's not blind. God the Father, he knows already. He knows. So confess already. Confess and repent of your sins. Do we respect him enough to know that he knows and to know to confess? We've got to confess and repent. Our sins are not treasures. Oh, we treasure them, but they're not treasures. It's only dung. And are we seeking to find our comfort in God? And that's where the psalmists help us. They show us how to go to God in every situation. When the tears are in our eyes, when we're mad, when we're upset, it tells us how to go to God, seeking comfort in God, no matter whether we're feeling guilty or angry or depressed or whatever it may be. The psalmists keep pointing us to God. If we go to God when we are upset, it's a sign that we're truly his children and we're possessing the kingdom. And we can say with the apostle, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, said Paul, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, so that I can gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray for us that your word would have the intended effect on our hearts. Lord, help us to see that Jesus Christ and his benefits are the greatest of all treasures, the one great pearl that we must possess. And help us, Lord, to see that we may not sit back and wait for this treasure to come into our possession. Help us to see that we must stand up and pursue it. And Lord, help us to respond to you when you sound the alarm and alert us that your death was for a great reason, that it was most absolutely necessary, and that we must put our faith in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.